out in the country. Gives me a little more time then. And let's go ahead and turn to Titus chapter 2. We're in a series. It's a foundational series. Very fundamental. Very basic. And yet very necessary. May I say to you that the subject I'll be dealing with today, you'll probably say, I'm pretty familiar with that, Pastor. But for the first 20 years of my life, I heard little or nothing about this. How many before you got saved heard nothing about the rapture, for example? Look at all the hands. I heard nothing about the rapture, and yet it's all over the Bible. There are some people, some preachers even, who are afraid of prophecy. In the book of the Revelation, things along those lines, the second coming of Christ, we have nothing to be afraid of. There, the Bible teaches it. And you say, well, Pastor, a rapture sounds pretty unorthodox, pretty overboard, pretty a science fiction almost. But the fact of the matter is that the first coming of Christ was incredible, and the second coming of Christ will be just as incredible. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ here, as we look at dynamic doctrine, and this one on the return of the Lord. In Titus 2 and in verse number 13, just one verse, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is a powerful verse, has a lot to say. We'll look at it more in depth in just a moment, and many others as we talk about the return of Christ. Let's pray before we begin. Now, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible, and we thank you, dear Lord, for our Savior, and we thank you for His imminent return. We look forward to that. And Lord, it's so easy to forget your soon return as we get so busy and caught up in this present life and get our eyes on the world. But help us now today to look toward it and look for it. And Father, I'm just praying now that as a result of our time here today, our hearts can be warmed once again for that which could take place before the end of this day, the second coming of Christ. We pray and ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. I've said many times that one-third of the Bible is prophecy. But at the time it was written, closer to half of it was future. In other words, it was a prediction. It was prophetic. It was out there yet. It had yet to happen. And that's what proves the validity and the credibility of the Word of God as an amazing book, because only God can with 100% pinpoint accuracy tell us that which is actually coming. And so we have this Bible, and a third of it is prophetic things yet to come. And the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is a cardinal truth. Amongst prophecy, the return of Christ really is the anchor of it. Notice here in Titus 2 and in verse 13, the Bible tells us looking for that blessed hope. Now let's just stop right there. If you ever hear the expression blessed hope, in spiritual terms, in Christian shop talk, so to speak, the blessed hope is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now you say, Pastor, the word hope to me means, well, something that might happen or something that might not happen. But if you know the word hope in the Bible, the biblical hope is a sure deal. It's not a maybe so, guess so, hope so kind of a thing. It's a for sure thing that's going to happen. And this is a hope that we know is going to come to pass. And the Bible calls it a blessed hope. It tells us to be looking for that blessed hope. Let's pick it up in verse 13 again. And that glorious appearing, and I like this next part, of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You say, we're talking about two people here? No, we're talking about one, describing him two different ways. This is a great verse on the deity of Christ. There are a lot of cults that deny that Jesus is God, but the Bible tells us that we're looking for that glorious appearing of the Lord God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's all the same person, because God the Son is the Son of God. And so we find out here that the Bible teaches us Christ is coming back again. I remember a young lady in the church years ago who was on an elevator, and it was a slow elevator. She was in a hospital, and it was taking its sweet time between floors, and the guy in there with her suddenly blurted out, "This elevator is slower than the second coming of Christ." Well, this gal saved, the guy had no similarity of somebody saved, and so she was shocked. It kind of took her back, because most of the world doesn't really know about the second coming of Christ or believe it, and certainly not talk about it in that kind of manner here. The world is not really looking for Christ to come back, but do you realize the Bible tells us there are six times more verses on his second coming than there was on his first coming? And so he came the first time, but there's six times a greater chance of him coming the second time. D.L. Moody, that great preacher of the late 1800s, made this comment. He said, "The devil does not want us to see this truth concerning the return of the Lord." He said, "Nothing would wake up the saints more than if we really saw this truth. The moment he said that truth grips you, the world loses its grip on you. That's a great quote, isn't it? He said, nothing would wake up the saints more than if we really thought about the return of Jesus Christ. He said that that truth, when it grips you, will cause the grip of the world to loosen from your hand. Now, as we talk about the return of Christ today, we're going to look at several things. First of all, let's talk about the promise of his coming. The promise of his coming. Look back or forward a few pages, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. And there are a number of verses that we could look at. We could look in the Gospel of John, where the Lord says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Remember that passage? He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so we find verses like that. We find a passage, I think it's in Acts, after the ascension of Christ, he goes back up to heaven, and some angels show up, and the disciples are kind of still looking up. A cloud has enveloped the Lord, and they're still waiting for a little glimpse of him, maybe. And those angels come by, and they say, what are you looking at, fellas? And they said, this same Jesus shall come again in like manner as you have seen him go. He's coming back again. And so we find a number of places around the Bible that tell us he's coming again. Well, notice here in Hebrews 9, the famous verse is verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And we often stop there, but if you read on, verse 28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, the illustration is here, you only die once, you're only judged once. And then carried into verse 28, Christ was only offered once, but he's coming back a second time. He's coming back again. Look in 1 John, if you would, chapter 2. And again, just a cross-section sample of verses that we could look at about the second coming of Christ. Now, here in 1 John chapter 2, we have about 50 years or so that passes since that ascension I mentioned a moment ago, where Jesus went back into heaven. And so the year is about 80 AD or so, and John is getting up there in age. Now he's not a spring chicken anymore. But we find out in 1 John 2, in verse number 28, he mentions this. He says, and now little children abide in him, or Christ, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I often refer to this as being red-faced at the rapture. You've heard me say that before. Ashamed at his coming. Oh, no, we're not ready for him. And we're red-faced, caught embarrassed at the rapture here. And he says in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. In other words, we're living for him. We're not astray. We're not backslidden. It says, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And then notice in chapter 3 across the page and in verse 2, it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And by the way, verse 3 goes on, it says, if we really believe that, we really have that hope, we're going to live a holy life, and we'll purify ourselves even as he is pure. Now, John says we're not exactly sure of the detail, a little bit sketchy. He said, but we know he's coming back, and that when he shall appear, we're going to be like him, and we're going to see him as he is. And so you find here right around 80 AD, John's talking about the second coming of Christ. It hasn't happened yet. The angels talked about it at the ascension, but 50 years go by, Christ still hasn't come back yet. Well, 15 more years go by as you turn to Revelation chapter 22. And you have that same John. That same John just waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, thinking, well, it could be in my lifetime, hoping that it would be. And here we find the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. And last things are very important. And here we find the final words of Christ before he signs off. And we go into the roughly 2,000 silent year period that we're in right now. Notice what Christ says in verse number 12 of Revelation 22. He says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Notice he says, I'm coming quickly. You say, Pastor, it's been nearly 2,000 years. That's not real quickly. Well, maybe not to us, but 1,000 years to God is as a day. God says, well, a couple of days have ticked off. And so it's nothing to him Christ says, I'm coming quickly. And by the way, the Bible says, a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. You say, oh, Pastor, it's been billions and billions of years old. You're watching too much of that evolution stuff and reading too much of that evolution stuff. The fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches a young earth, and a short work will God make upon the earth. And Christ is coming back quickly. And John is writing this. Imagine his old 95-year-old hand shaking as he's writing this, and he just can't even contain himself. And he just has to say it himself in verse 20. He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And he adds, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He just can't help himself. He puts his pen to that, and he says, make it quick, Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But just before the book closes, Christ says, I'm coming back quickly. I'm coming back quickly. And so we know he's coming back. We see, first of all, the promise of his coming. Now, let's back up a little bit and talk about his first coming. And the reason is the two are tied together. Look in Psalm 22. I know that the first advent is now history. And the fact of the matter is, the Bible foretold that Christ would come the first time. I think of way back in Isaiah 7, where it says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. I think of Genesis 49, which tells us that Christ would come out of the tribe of Judah. These were just little hints along the way. Micah 5:2 told us what town, Bethlehem, that Jesus Christ would be born into. Now, here in Psalm 22, this is a psalm that is rich with several passages about his first coming. And I think you'll recognize them as we read them. Verse 1, for example. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, where was that said? That was said on the cross. Who said it? Well, Jesus Christ said it. You pick it up in verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now, where was that said? On the same cross. By who? The same Lord. Keep in mind, this was all written 1,000 years, even before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. Now you pick it up in verse 14. And he's telling us within his heart on the cross. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now here we see how God works. He tells us ahead of time what's coming. And there are 300 verses like this in the Old Testament that refer to the first coming of Jesus Christ. However, there are over 1,800 verses, Old and New Testament, that tell us about the second coming of Christ. It's going to come to pass. Now, his first coming was in two stages. First stage, the cradle. Second stage, the cross. Just remember that, because you're going to see each coming have two stages. First stage, or first advent, would be the cradle and the cross. The second coming involves the rapture and the revelation, or the revealing of Christ. Now, let's talk about, first of all, the rapture. The rapture, which is point number 3, by the way. And let me just say here, if you hear somebody talk about the rapture of the church, that's a universal invisible church expression, where they're saying the church is made up of all the saved. Well, that's not true. The family of God is made up of all the saved. The church of God is made up of those who have been scripturally baptized into a scriptural New Testament church. And so we talk about the rapture of the saints. That's more correct. Now look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The word rapture actually is a word that's not found in the Bible. But the Latin equivalent, rapto, comes from the Greek words caught up. Rapto, caught up. Or rapture is where we get that expression. And we find it here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's begin reading in verse 13.
Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That's saved Christians, and a reference to their body lying in the grave. Not soul sleep, no such thing. He says, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, Paul thought he'd be one of them, shall not prevent or precede or go before them which are asleep, those who have died already. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with the trump. Notice that trumpet's going to sound, the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, because they have 6 feet further to go. They need a little head start, right? And then we which are alive and remain shall be, notice, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Those words, caught up there. That's where we get our word rapture from. Now, there's another key passage. Flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. These are the two cardinal passages that really deal with the rapture, the resurrection, and the second coming of Christ. But may I say to you, you'll notice here that in these passages, it doesn't say Christ is coming back down to the earth. We're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. And that's where the reunion is going to take place. So that is the rapture, which is the first part of the second coming of Christ. Now, notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse number 51. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, or an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, I wish I had more time to go into this, but notice he mentions that the twinkling of an eye. It's the Greek word horipe. It means in an instant, no warning. There was a preacher years ago in the First Baptist Church of Holly Springs, Missouri, and he was talking about the second coming of Christ that could happen before the end of this sermon. He had the folks on the edge of their seat there, and it could happen any moment. And he didn't plan this, but all of a sudden, a huge incandescent light bulb had kind of screwed itself loose, was just hanging in the ceiling, and it fell to the ground. You know how much noise that can make on a concrete floor? It sounded like a shell going off in there, and everybody just jumped out of their skin. But he kept his head, and the preacher said, now, it could be just like that, you know. And it could be, before the end of this service, it could really happen. The twinkling of an eye means there could be dozens of raptures taking place in 1 second. That's how small a period of time that really is. Horipe. And it means with no warning. You know, back in World War II, our Allied forces were poised in England. And the Germans didn't know when we were going to invade France. They really felt we would. They didn't know where. They didn't know when. And it was a well-kept secret until June 6, 1944. Nobody knew except a few people when we'd actually be invading the Axis powers. And the fact of the matter is, we don't know when Christ is coming back. It's imminent. And we ought to be just as suspenseful and in wonder and hopeful. And so just to review here, again, his first coming had the stage of the cradle and the cross. The second coming had the two stages of the rapture and then the revelation. Now, we've looked at the rapture. Let's talk about the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19, let's look at his unveiling or his revealing when he actually does come back the second part of the second time and he touches foot down upon this earth. We were talking about it in Bible college this last week in the Daniel Revelation class. It's just absolutely glorious to imagine. Notice here in Revelation 19 and in verse number 11, it says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, it's his word, that he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I wish I had more time to expound this passage here, but it's talking about Jesus Christ coming back, the end of the seven-year tribulation period. He's got a special judgment for Edom first, and you can find that over in Isaiah. And then he's going to come and settle the score there at the Battle of Armageddon there in Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo. And he's going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and rule and reign with a rod of iron. Look in Jude, just a few pages back. By the way, did you notice the armies of heaven will be following him on those horses? I don't know if you like riding horses. You better get used to it. If you're saved, you're going to be there. You're going to have been raptured, which, by the way, and I'll be getting to that in just a moment a little bit more, but We're going to be raptured, I believe, before the tribulation period. If we're going to follow the Lord back down to this earth, we're going to have to already be in heaven. And so if you believe in a post-trib rapture, you've got a problem there, because we've got to be in heaven already to come back down to the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here in Jude chapter 1 and verse number 14, it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, speaking generations, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds," and so on and so forth. Notice Enoch here. We don't have the book of Enoch in our Bible, and really don't have any words recorded in the Word of God about Enoch and what he said and so on. But evidently, here he is, seven generations from Adam, and he prophesied. And it never made it into the canon of the Word of God, but even he talked about Jesus Christ coming back again. Now look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This sheds some reassuring light on some things here, this particular passage, especially if you sit here today and you're down and you're discouraged and you are depressed. Let's read this here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 7. It says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Notice it talks about if you're troubled in verse 7, rest with us. Just relax. Christ is coming back again, and he is going to be admired by us when he is glorified in his saints. So how is this all going to work? What's the timeline here? Well, look in Zechariah chapter 4. Just before the Old Testament ends, before the book of Matthew, you find Malachi, and before that you find Zechariah. At the very end of it here, here's the skinny. Here's the lowdown, all right? You've got a seven-year tribulation period, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment. During that seven-year tribulation period, there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. More about that in a moment. Then at the end of that, there's going to be the judgment of Edom, special judgment, I think, for what's today the PLO, and I've preached a whole message on that. And then there's going to be the Battle of Armageddon, and then Jesus Christ is going to step down on the Mount of Olives. Notice here in Zechariah chapter 14 and in verse 1, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." This is prophetic. "And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south." By the way, there was an earthquake back in July 11th of 1927 that stretched all the way from Egypt over to the Sea of Galilee. It was a huge earthquake. And afterwards, they did some seismograph in there. In fact, even in the last several decades, the Holiday Inn was thinking of building a hotel near the vicinity of the Mount of Olives. And after they did some investigating, they found that fault line underneath, by the way, just like this, from east to west. And they said one day this valley is going to cleave between the south and the north here. And they never did build that motel up there. We know it's coming. The Bible tells us. So we see the revelation of Jesus. But let's go back here and talk about those 7 years that take place between the rapture and the touchdown of Christ back on this earth. Now, it involves a time period known as the 70th week in the book of Daniel. Daniel gives us 70 weeks, and I don't have time to get into why they're actually 490 years, but each week represents a unit of seven, and the Bible can only add up to 7 years. So each one is 7 year periods, and there's 70 of them. And so you have 490 years, but only 483 of them have actually ticked off at this point, which would be 69 weeks. And so that 70th week, that 7 year period, has yet to come to pass here. And here's what happened. From the commandment to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem under Cyrus in 445 BC, There were 483 years until Jesus Christ made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, which takes us to about 30 AD. And if you do the math, you're going to say it's a few years off, but we go by the Julian calendar today. They went by the Jewish calendar back then. Our year has 365 days in it. Theirs only had 360 days. And so there can be a big difference, 5 days a year, if you go over many years. And so we've got this 70th week yet. It hasn't taken place. All time stopped as far as God goes when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And so we have this 7-year period. And if you read Daniel and Revelation, you'll find out that it mentions 3.5 years more than 7, but it's speaking about the first half of the tribulation period being a time of peace, and the Antichrist becoming very powerful. And then at the midway point, he proclaims himself as God. That's the abomination of desolation. Christ spoke of it in Matthew 24, and that's where it just all breaks loose. And we find out that at that point, from there on till the end of the tribulation period, it's going to be a bloodbath. It's going to be really hell upon this earth, that last 3.5-year period, which is known as the Great Tribulation period. Now, what's taking place up in heaven? That's what we're concerned about during that 7-year period. Well, look in Romans chapter 14, if you would. And first of all, we find out that the judgment seat of Christ is taking place there. Now, that is a special judgment, not for the lost, but for the saved. The judgment seat of Christ is for born-again people, not that they're punished, but that they're rewarded or not rewarded, depending on if we have it coming or not. It's not for salvation, it's for service. Notice here in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 10, it says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the," notice, "judgment seat of Christ." There's the expression. Verse 12 says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God," the us there being born-again believers, not the lost. The judgment seat of Christ is for the saved. Now look in 2 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 5, and we find another place where that expression is used, judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse number 10, Paul again addressing born-again people, and he says, "For we," including himself, "must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, if you didn't realize this was a judgment for the saved, you would say you've got to work salvation here, wouldn't you? Because they're standing there, that everyone may be received for the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And that sounds like a work salvation. But again, the key is we, in verse 10, Paul saying we, born-again people, must appear before this judgment seat of Christ, which is different than the judgment for the lost. More about that in just a moment. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I know I'm going quickly here. That's by design. So turn real quickly, if you would. It's an interesting passage here, which really talks about the reward system that God's going to use during that judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11 says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that it is laid, which is Jesus Christ," that's salvation. "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones," those are all things that can stand the heat and pass through the fire. But then it mentions wood, hay, and stubble, and those are things that can't. It says, "Every man's work shall be manifest," or declared, or exposed, "for the day," that judgment seat of Christ, "shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon upon that foundation of salvation, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved." In other words, still goes to heaven, doesn't lose his salvation. "Saved, yet so as by fire." And we use that expression for somebody who just arrives in heaven with no reward. They're saved so as yet by fire, because their reward is the wood, hay, and stubble. And that didn't stand the test of the fire. Now, if we had time, we could look at 5 crowns that Christians are eligible for to receive during that time and so on. Number one, during the 7-year tribulation period, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. And that's going to take place in heaven. Also up in heaven, there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, you're close by. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The marriage supper of the Lamb features a wedding. It's just like it sounds. Remember when John the Baptist said, "I'm not the Messiah, I'm just the best man. I'll just be happy to be at the wedding as the best groomsman," or whatever it might be. There's hints all over the Bible about this marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Lamb is Jesus Christ, and he's going to marry somebody here. In 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 2, Paul's writing to a local church at Corinth. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy.
For I have espoused you or engaged you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So we have a pretty good hint here. It involves the church. Notice in Ephesians 5, if you would. There's a clear comparison made here in Ephesians 5 between a husband and a wife being similar to the relationship of Christ and his church. Notice in Ephesians 5 and in verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, we could read on if we had more time, but it comes down to verse 32 and says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church," this husband and wife kind of a relationship between Christ and his church. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 22. With that in mind, let's look at something here that's going to take place during that seven-year tribulation period, but it'll be up in heaven, what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. We covered it in Bible college just last week. Notice in Revelation 22 and in verse 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." Here's this bride talking there, which I believe is the church. By the way, not just any church, but a faithful church. Look in Revelation chapter 19, just a few pages back. I believe by definition it's a reference to faithful saints who were part of a Scripture New Testament church. In Revelation 19 and in verse number 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." It goes on, it mentions she's adorned in white, which is a sign of holiness. And so I'm not speculating who in this room is going to make it, but I am going to say it's a very selective bride of Christ here. The bride and the groom meet at the rapture. That's when we're back with the Lord. But the union will take place in heaven. And by the way, it's a seven-year feast, I believe. I'm going to have a big time during that time. And even a Jewish wedding back in those days wasn't over in a couple hours. It was like a seven-day feast. And so we find out the parallels there where Christ and his bride are going to be united. Well, we got to hurry on here. Number 6, meanwhile, back on the earth. That's what I'm titling that. Meanwhile, back on the earth, it's an entirely different situation. While that feast is going on in heaven, the Bible says in Revelation 6:17 that the great day of God's wrath has come upon the earth. Somebody says, "Pastor, will we go through the tribulation period?" I don't believe so. Will we go through half the tribulation period? I don't believe we'll go through half the tribulation period. We already saw that we have to be in heaven at the end and come back on the white horses with the Lord. So we're already there. I believe we've been having that marriage feast for 7 years. I believe the judgment seat of Christ has been taking place during that time. But if we had time, we'd look at Revelation 4:1, when John's in the Spirit on the Lord's day and he hears a trumpet. Well, we read a moment ago, the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be caught up and meet the Lord with the air. And I believe the trumpet John hears is a picture of the rapture, and John's caught up and he's instantly in heaven. And from that point on, there's no mention of the church anymore on earth. And by the way, through the rest of the book of the Revelation, you find out that's when the tribulation period takes place. Now, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, quickly if you would. I believe that salvation through Jesus Christ assures us of not going through the tribulation period. I believe there's also past patterns. Like when God destroyed the earth with a flood, he made sure Noah was saved first. Or when he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he got Lot and his family out of there. I believe these and others were pictures of the fact that God takes his own out before he sends judgment. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse number 9, it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath," that's tribulation talk, "but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if we had more time, we could go to Jeremiah 30. We won't go there, but the Bible calls it a time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? Well, it's Israel. It's Israel that's going to go through the tribulation period. Daniel was told, "Upon thy people and upon thy holy city." It's a Jewish thing. It's not where the Christians are going to go through it and be judged. In Revelation 3 and verse number 10, we find Christ tell a local church, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." And again, that is tribulation talk.
And so Christ is saying, you're not going to go through it here. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we don't have time, but if we did, we would look at verses 3 and 8, which tell us about the Antichrist, this man of perdition, this man of sin, coming upon the earth and setting himself up as God. He's going to be the devil incarnate. Notice in Revelation chapter 12, for the first half of the tribulation period, he's going to come in on the platform of peace and unity. But midway through, he's going to set himself up as God in the temple and demand worship, just like Nebuchadnezzar did for his idol here. And in Revelation 12, this is all about the time at Jails. Verse 9 says, the great dragon was cast out, that is of heaven, the old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, what do you think that means for the earth? Well, that's just going to be an awful place to be at that time, because he knows that his time is short. Notice in verse 12, rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. If we had more time, we could look in depth at Matthew 24 and see all the horrible things that are going to take place upon this earth. But finally and quickly here, let's talk about Christ comes back. He destroys the armies of the Antichrist there at the Battle of Armageddon. He sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and there's going to be a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. That word has two L's and two N's, millennial kingdom. Now, let's turn to Revelation 20 here. There's going to be a separate judgment of the nations for the treatment of the Jews during the tribulation period. That's found in Matthew 25. We don't have time to look at that. But we find out that during the millennial kingdom, when Christ is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years while Christ reigns. Notice in Revelation 2 and verse, or 20 and verse 2, it says, and he, that's this mighty angel, laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him, notice, 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And so we find out that Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. You find that over and over again. Meanwhile, on the earth, Christ is going to rule and reign, and we're going to reign with him as kings and priests. It'll be King Steve and King Denny and whatever your name might be. And we're going to rule and reign with Christ as kings and as priests. Now look in Isaiah. We don't have time. Isaiah chapter 2, if you want to write this down, verses 2 through 4, talk about there being peace on the earth and taking the swords and beating them into plowshares and all the world going to Jerusalem there to come to Christ. And there's not going to be any war, any problems here. He's going to rule from Jerusalem, and all nations are going to come to him. But at the end of the millennial kingdom, the devil's going to be let out. He's going to have his one last stand, but it'll be a Waterloo for him. He's going down with his armies, and at that time, that's when the great white throne judgment takes place. That's found in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, we'll close with this. Our opening text talked about the blessed hope, and it is fitting that it's called that. Jesus Christ is coming back again. And we've condensed it all in a nutshell, but the Bible teaches plainly, you can count on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close here in prayer, shall we?
Father, we pray now that you bless our hearts those things which we've heard and covered quickly, and help us to remember and retain them, that they would bring joy to our heart as we think on this blessed hope. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, we have 7 minutes till tomorrow.